Before I go any further, I do want to extend the greetings from the Mountain Reformed Church to the Ontario Church. The prayer group meets and prays for our church. I can tell you that we spend a good portion of our time not just praying for Jeff and of course with Tim's situation, but we really pray for the body here a lot, because we know that with Jeff being down in Escondido, that puts more pressure on Steve. But it's not just that it puts pressure on Steve. I mean, our heart would go out to that. But we know that what I've learned a lot from Steve as he's my mentor is that he believes in the elders among you. And whenever it's harder for the elders to be among you, we know then that's also can be a bit of a hard time for the people of the church too. So we continue to pray for you guys. And Jeff, we of course we do pray for you also, brother. And Tim had mentioned that we were up with Jeff Oliver and his installation, which was a great time. Robert Briggs' church, a good portion of their church, was up there. I'm sure that Steve will fill you in on that, but it was sure nice to see all the brothers up there. We don't have that type of an opportunity to go up there. And I am trying to teach Pastor Oliver, you know, from the UK, they shake hands, you know, they don't hug. So I'm trying to tell him he needs to be culturally relevant. So if he would just do a half hand and a kind of a like this, it'll go far there. But he's told me now that he's installed, he's not going to do that. He's going to keep it the way that it's been. But who knows? Maybe there'll be hope for him. Well, as we go through today, I would tell you that I was going to preach another message to you today. I prepared it before we left to go up and see Jeff. One that I knew a church like yours would enjoy. I know that Pastor Steve teaches many of the people here Greek, and I know that you guys appreciate a good exegetical message. But I've canned that message, and let me tell you why. I decided to preach this message based on our prayer meeting on Thursday. A sister in our church, her sister drowned Wednesday, the day before our prayer meeting. And she's alive, but they've just actually, I think I got back from the prayer meeting at whatever it was, 9 or 10 on Thursday, and at 12:30 I had a call saying that they got the sand, because there's a problem, because the sand was in her lungs, and I'm not a medical person, I don't know how all that stuff works, but it's not good. They use one of those, like almost like a dental thing, the water and the vacuum thing that they do, you know, in the dental office. They got the sand out, so she's alive. She has some amnesia. But really the damage is done to her chest because of the CPR, you know, to get her to breathe. Whenever it's really done, it's done in such a way that it really damaged her her chest stuff going on there. But now she's not saved. And the family, let's say, has not presented a clear gospel message to her. And as I was thinking about that, she's not really been presented with the dangers of not being saved. She's heard about Jesus and heard these things, but has she been given the clear gospel message? And as we prayed, and after the prayer, we contemplated that it's true that many people have been not told the true gospel message, and we don't know really how long they're going to be in this world. Now, whenever we were up in Sacramento, we had hoped that Dr. Renahan would be there to preside over the installation, and he couldn't be there because he was marrying his son the next day. And on that day, on Friday, I believe it was, Dr. Renahan's father-in-law had a heart attack, had a massive heart attack up there going up for the wedding. We don't know how long people have, whether it's a two-year-old or if it's someone that's 80 years old, we don't know. And I know that you know the gospel message, but I'm going to preach the gospel message today. And it's because I firmly believe that if we know the gospel message, we should be to a point where we are not afraid to give the gospel message. And I mean the bad news. And if we are professed Christians, I'm not saying that you're Christians, but let's say professed Christians, and we think we are saved, then hopefully you'll have a clear gospel message, and you can determine if you're saved. That's where our Thessalonians passage will come in. And if you're not, of course, then my conscience will be cleared also. Now, we started talking there about our conscience being cleared. That lady came to my church about a year ago. Now, I can't alter every message as I go, oh, I have someone's son saved in my church. But I wonder, is my conscience cleared? I knew that she wasn't saved. Should I have spent time after that meal that we had and gave her a clear gospel message? Now, this lady's conscience here is that would her conscience have been cleared if her sister had died? I can tell you that it would not be clear. Now, once this sister is out of her ICU, I really believe that she's going to get a clear gospel message presented to her now. A lot of people aren't that fortunate. So, as we go on, I would like to remind those that are Christians that we have a responsibility. We are not to convince, but we are to present a gospel message. That's our responsibility. And what I'd like to know, I think that we, I would hope it's not true, but I know that it is true. We all have family and friends that are not saved. So I would like to ask you, what type of gospel message do you give your family or friends, and why do you give them that message? Is it a true message? A problem with communicating the gospel, the good news today, is that we do not tell them the bad news. There's really no need. I can tell somebody about Jesus, but why would they want to go to him? What would be the purpose? Their life is already pretty good. They don't have a need to do that. So what I want today is to make sure that we understand the gospel message and in a biblical sense of why they need Jesus. Now, they may be told that their life will be better. If you were here for the communion service, you know that, and you listen to my testimony, you know that I reprobate that thought. Their life could be better. They may be told that they'll find happiness. They may be told that they can break their addiction to fill in the blank, whatever it is. I was listening to a radio spot about coming to Christ sometime back. It was one of those one-minute witnessing things that they do on those stations. And this lady was talking about how Jesus had solved her problems. She started out by saying that she was a troubled teen, that she got into drugs, she got pregnant, the guy that she was with was abusive. Then she heard that her friends started to follow Jesus, and her life changed, her friend's life changed. So then she started to follow Jesus. Now she's not doing drugs. She's married to a non-abusive man. And if you would like to know more about Jesus, you can call this number. But you see what was missing from her testimony. Her testimony, and she's giving an evangelical message to people that, you know, think like her, that was like her. There was no sin ever mentioned. No sin at all. There was no holiness of God ever mentioned. She didn't even mention that she was disobeying her parents whenever she was a teenager, or sinning against God, right, by a fornication. She didn't mention any sin whatsoever. Never did she mention that she created a divide with her Creator. It was only earthly problems. Just earthly problems. No spiritual concerns were ever, ever cited in that one-minute testimony period. Before her conversion, or whenever she's speaking about her life in Christ, I didn't hear one spiritual aspect to any of it. Even her conversion part did not entail anything about putting away sin, about Christ dying for her. The message was, and has been whenever you listen to this, are you having some financial or some relationship problem? Are you not happy? Christ will make you happy, or you're going to get a good non-abusive husband. Now, redemption in those messages is not spoken of. Without redemption, we're dead. We need to speak the true gospel. Because is it true that we could have a better life? Is it true that we could get a non-abusive husband? Is it true? Those things are true, but those are products of something else happening. That is not why we need Christ, but that's what we try to gingerly sell our family and friends. Now, what I would ask is that, so why did, if it's not for abuse and drugs and everything else, why did Christ enter into the world? Was it so that we could watch him and learn how to live? Was it to believe in him? Now, I know that you guys know John 3:16, but let's turn there, and I want you to keep a marker in that chapter as we move around. A passage that many tout as the evangelical one-stop for salvation. And I can tell you on a side note, you remember the guy that used to hold up the John 3:16 side at the... I was, as you guys... Well, anyone that listened to my testimony knows that last time I was in church, it was in my first week of second grade. And whenever I would see that sign, I always thought it was a message that somebody was going to pick this guy up at 3:16. I never, ever knew that. But I always see signs that say that. I never knew. I never knew until I read the book of John, which, as I said, if you listen to my testimony, that's whenever I first picked up on what that was all about. And then I questioned, what's the big deal about the verse? I still didn't understand that. But let's go ahead and read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, we quote the first half of that verse a lot in evangelical circles. But there's another doctrine in that verse that tells us why God sent his Son, why that was so important. We see that it does not say God sent his Son so that we may have eternal life, but that we shall not perish. That's the key of why he sent his Son. It was not so that we will not be drug addicts. It is not so that we will not have abusive husbands or make wrong decisions. It's so that we will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus was sent so that we would not perish, or to put it more bluntly, so that we would not go to hell. In other words, that we would not be found guilty in our sins and sentenced to the wrath of God for all eternity. So we see that his Son being sent should really be quite a celebration then to the Christian, and a reminder also, of course, of the second coming. Our text for this reminder will be found in 1 Thessalonians. But using the text before us, let's just look at some of the attributes of God before we move on. We see the attribute of love, of course, for God so loved the world. We see that he is a loving God, and he shows his love by not giving us what we may want, which is to stay in our sin, but what we need, and that's a Savior. We see that he's a merciful God, and he's full of compassion also. It says he sent his Son so that we would not have his wrath abide on us. We also see that he's a just God in this passage. He demands obedience. There's a reason why he is going to send us to hell. So we see that he is a just God. He's a holy God. He demands obedience. And when it's not given, then justice must be served. Someone must perish. Now, who would not want a just God? We also see that he is righteous and holy by what he demands. We see the patience of God, and yet that we are standing here today, right now, tells us that he has not called us into account yet. So we see also that he's a patient God. So we see God slow to anger, long-suffering, merciful, and not giving us what we deserve. He's compassionate and full of love. He's giving us a way out, a way to make it right with the Creator, but not only to even up the account back to zero, but to give us eternal life. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, please. Now, why did Christ come? And I want you to think about all the people that you've witnessed to. Why did you tell them that he came? Why did he come? Was it to get you off drugs? To get you to be a good husband? To get you to be patient with your kids. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, from whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." That right there is the purpose of Jesus. That's why he came. to get a better appreciation of why Jesus came, we need to see what would be the result of not having him. Let's just say he didn't send his son. What is the result of that? That is what people should know, right? Should they not? They should know the bad news. It says here, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. So let's look at this wrath that is to come. Let's first presuppose, if you're not a believer, let's first presuppose that God created all and can demand anything of his creatures. He has demanded a perfect obedience to his commands, and we have failed that. And as a result, we will be sent to punishment. But let's also make sure that we look at this as a just sentence, that God is a loving God has shown that he's sending his son to right our condition, as it's said there in John 3:16. That said, we must look further into the wrath that Christ rescues us from. And this is where I feel that we falter whenever we evangelize. This is the part we don't do. We want to talk about the neat life that we have and all the other things that go on. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14, please. Revelation chapter 14. This wrath is not the wrath that's spoken of in Thessalonians. This is not going to be the wrath that you may have experienced by your earthly father, or the wrath of a raging bear. It's not the wrath that can be unleashed by a nation as powerful as ours. It's not the wrath that can be unleashed by, you know, Saddam Hussein or Hitler or any other madman. Let's be very clear whenever we're talking about wrath. It's the wrath of the Creator, the one that brought everything into existence. It's the wrath of God Almighty. It's the wrath of the executioner. It's the wrath of a just God meting out punishment for sin, not for spilling the milk or any of the other things that go on. The wrath of an angry God, it's the wrath that has been stored up for you. The wine of wrath of God is spoken of here in Revelation 14:10. Whenever speaking of an unbeliever in verse 10, it says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, those aren't just poetic words. Which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That cup, my friend, is one that you would not want to be having to drink. He says here, it will be at full strength. Nothing else will be available to hide the effects of its strength. It's making a point. It's going to be at full strength. There won't be adding any water to it or anything that is going to change the power of that wrath, the effect of that wrath. It will be so bad, so strong, so bitter and unbearable, and there will be nothing that you can do about it. Not one thing. It will be full strength. You will be drinking all of it. But the thing is that that's a cup that will never, ever empty. You'll ask for mercy, but you'll receive none. None. Because at that point, judgment has been declared. There will be no water to cool your tongue. There will be no shade to rest in. It will be intolerable. It will be intolerable. Yet somehow, for all eternity, you will drink of that. The wrath of God is really twofold in a sense. There's a sense of loss, that you have a punishment of loss, and then there's a punishment of sense that's also in there. You will lose happiness as well as you knew it on earth, a crown of glory, and you will also not be in the presence of God. Now, if you're in your sin, you may say, I don't care if I'm in the presence of God. But you will see that you will indeed care. Eternal joy will be your loss. Rest will be your loss. Any comfort will be but a memory, strictly to bring back the pain of what you don't have. Any hope for it ever ending, will be dashed. Your punishment of sins is going to be a very real pain. You will feel it constantly throughout eternity. Torture and pains being felt from a continual bowl of wrath being poured out. Now, some of us, I don't want any of the kids to do that, but some of us have put our hand, you know, over a candle. You know how we do that? You put your hand over a candle, it gets hot, you seal it, and then you pull it back. You quickly pull it out, and then you may even blow on it, or you may put ice on it to relieve the pain. You will not be able to blow on this pain. There will be nothing available to numb the pain. It is a picture of that, though. But it's a picture of not freely sticking your hand over the candle. It's a picture of it being held there against your will, and the pain ever increasing, and there's no way that you can pull it out. You try to pull and pull, but it's going to stay with no relief. And that's forever. Forever. You know, my father is in torment right now. He died in 1988 from a long and sometimes painful disease. And he is not in a better place, as some would say. He does not sleep now. And he's in constant torment since 1988. He's in constant torment. When I received a small amount of money from the sale of his house, my wife and I went out and we had sushi and we paid off a credit card with it. The sum of his life here, but we enjoyed ourselves. I was very happy. At that same moment, my father was in pain. Even then, it took 6 months for the probate to go through. 6 months later, he's still in pain. From the time my daughter Christine was born 13 years ago to my son Brian getting married last January over there at the Riverside Church, all these great times that we've had on earth since 1988, he hasn't slept and he hasn't enjoyed 1 second of his time right now. Not 1 second. I was barbecuing last week. And I was having a pretty good time. And actually, my deacon called me up. And we talked for a while. We had some good times, some good fellowship, a couple of funny things that came up. And as I'm sitting there with steaks cooking and talking to him, my father's feeling the sting of death. It just keeps going on. It just keeps going on. The same moment that I'm laughing and eating, he feels the sting of death. I was sleeping soundly last night at 2 a.m. And he wasn't. And he's got a long way to go. As we speak here today, we're coming in to acknowledge God and to praise God. My father, I can tell you, acknowledged God. But at that point, it was too late. We're praising God, and he's without God. That's what I said. You will care being outside of the presence of God. You know, I watched him whenever, just 2 days before he died. He was wheeled out of the out on a hospital gurney, and he just had his leg amputated from disease that he had. And I watched him being wheeled out, and I was the only one there whenever he came out, and he's laying in the gurney, and he wakes up. It's the first time I ever saw fear in his eyes, like you could not imagine. Fear like you could not imagine whenever he woke up. And he was like this, and he immediately reached for his leg, which was gone. That's what he was worried about. Within 24 hours, he was going to be face-to-face with the Creator. His fear was losing his leg. Now, 400 years from now, you know what? He's going to be in pain. I can't understand that. It's hard for me to even comprehend that. But Scripture is clear in that matter. You know what it's like whenever you get a toothache or a sore throat and you've had it, and you can't remember what it was like not to have that sore throat? That's it. It will never, ever end. You will not remember what it's like not to be in pain. That's all that you will know. My grandmother used to work as for the concessionaires for Dodger Stadium and the Forum, and if you guys remember the old roller derby and all that stuff, and I used to get tickets. Even got to meet Tommy Lasorda back when he was a third base coach. She even taught me how to crochet. And she's been in constant agony for the last 28 years. Nice lady. Nice lady on earth. She's in constant agony also. And you know what? That was 28 years ago. That's nothing. She has eternity of that. Now back in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the verse says it's the wrath to come. This means that there's hope for those who believe not on Him. It means that there is time, maybe a day, maybe a year, maybe 400 years from now. But there is still time yet. There is a moment now to take advantage of to stem that cup of torment that we've just looked at. If you wait and you die on the way home, however, it starts. And nothing's going to change that. It's going to start. The wrath of God will come upon you. His anger is burning. His wrath is being stored up, as it says in Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. But it has not yet been poured out. It is being stored, but it has not yet been poured out. You know what? Let's turn back to John chapter 3 and let's take a closer look at some of the surrounding text in John chapter 3. We see a way out again is explained to us in verse 36 of John. Again, there's not one way out and it's buried in Scripture somewhere. It is told to us again and again and again. In John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I know that, I think you guys use the New King James, it might say believe twice, but I know we have some Greek students in here, so I'm going to go with obey. So God is a loving God. He doesn't just tell us in John 3:16 or buried someplace in Numbers of the way out. He's told us in John 3:16, there's no two ways about that. He's telling us again 20 verses later. It's not hidden in there. He's going to repeat it over and over again, and he's going to do that because you will be without excuse. This text also says here that the wrath of God abides on him. So we have a judgment so far waiting to be dealt. The wrath of God abides on him. The wrath that abides, that means this person is carrying it. It's a picture of it hanging over your head. It's just hanging over your head at that point. Waiting for it, waiting for that time, whenever it will be pressed down. Now, we saw from 1 Thessalonians 10 that it has not yet come, because it says that Christ is the one that will save us from the wrath yet to come. So there's hope. We also see from the statement that this wrath to come, and if the Bible says it's wrath to come, then it means it certainly will come. You can argue with that. But I would say you go right ahead and argue with that. But you will argue with that till your dying day. It has not come, but the day has been determined. For some people on this earth, it came yesterday. For some, it came within the last hour. Some people think that they have the sparks of God's wrath coming into their life now, jumping over into their lives here on earth. They run into hard times because of their sins. But that is nothing like the wrath to come. Some hardships come as a result of sin, but believe me, that is not going to be the wrath to come, and it will come. Death will come. Christ will come. Your time in the judgment seat will come. But you know what? Those things will all pass away, and all that you will be left with in is eternity. We look forward to Christ's coming, but you know, that will be a day. After that, there's eternity still going on. Those things will fade away, but eternal wrath will remain. Out of all the promises of God that you can be partakers of, and make no mistake, this is a promise. This is not the one that anyone should be choosing to take him up on. So God has stored up wrath as the unbeliever has been storing up sins. And the wages will be paid when the final bill comes due. So now the question is, who pays the bill? Whom does the wrath fall upon? Whom do we preach this to? And this is the key. If this is the gospel message, whom do we preach this gospel message to? Let's turn to Colossians 3, please. Now, I hope whenever we gather with family, friends, co-workers, you don't try and sell them on the birth of Christ or Christ coming into the world for any other reason than what was stated that we read in John 3:16, that they would not perish but have eternal life. That's the reason that he's sent. So whom does this wrath fall upon? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are the ones deserving God's wrath, based on God's definition of these things, not yours. Based on God's definition of greed, not your definition of immorality, not your neighbor's definition of immorality. I have two gay families. I live on a very lonely street with four houses. And I got two gay families that live on out of four houses. They say that they believe in Jesus. The one guy told me he believes in it a lot. Well, because he has an improper definition of what immorality and impurity is. So if you take a look at this and you say, I pass that. No. You need to take a look at the Lord's definition of these words, not what the world has come up as a definition of what immorality, evil desire, and greed is. Because it says, for these things the wrath of God abides on them. But notice here, let's read Colossians 3 again and see what he calls idolatry. Right? Because idolatry is against the commandments. Right, so if we read it again, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He's just set the definition of what idolatry is. So we see a picture of the recipient of the wrath. Now I'll read another description, one that you guys read this morning, that Tim read this morning. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8 it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we read in John 3:36? There's a connection there. Obedience will also be right there whenever it comes to belief. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So those that do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Christ are going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now my sister, my mom would say, has said the prayer. I can tell you that my sister has never read the Word of God, refuses to ever step into a church, and hates the people of God. Now, she said a prayer. If I read this verse right here at 2 Thessalonians or John 3:36, I'd have a different opinion of that. I'd like to point out that it does not say that if you mouth some secret prayer, you escape. You will not find that in the text that we're reading today or that we're about to read. Colossians said people that are impure, have evil desires, greed, and passions are designated children of disobedience, and them the wrath of God will be on. Especially worded prayer means nothing apart from true belief. Christ said in Luke 13:3, and then immediately in verse 5, repent and believe. He did not say, ask me into your heart. You are called to repent and believe, and that's right from Christ's mouth. The Colossians passage and the 2 Thessalonians passage does what? It talks about obedience. The John passage talks about obedience in the context of belief with those things. Listen to the Thessalonians passage again. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. It says, dealing out retribution, here's the recipients, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. If you are relying on some prayer as opposed to belief and repentance, Christ may very well say, depart from me, I never knew you. Apart from God, Ephesians 2:3 makes it clear, if you are still living, okay, and this is for the professing Christians, if you are still living in the desires of your flesh, you are a child of wrath. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but were by nature children of wrath. It's not hidden in one or two verses in Scripture. It's everywhere. Apart from Christ, you're dead with no hope. So we see who will receive this wrath to come, and now we will look at when this wrath will come. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. The moment you die, you will be subject to God. The Bible said, is it appointed for a man to die once and then come to judgment? If you remain alive until the day of judgment, it will happen all in one day, which we'll look at that here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 7 it says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And make no mistake about it, the fact that we're sitting here breathing air, he is patient. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and with a roar the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So here, some people will make a joke saying, I'll do it as a deathbed confession. Not on that day. And I'll tell you what, the lady that I just spoke of that drowned on Wednesday still may not be able to pull that off. We don't know when that day will come, but it has been determined for every single person sitting in this room. He's not slow on his promises. He's patient. He does not want any to perish, it says. So the cries of this being unfair will go unheard. When that day comes, the Bible says people will desire the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of God, but it will be to no avail. 4,000 feet of granite will not stop what's coming. They will sit in the judgment seat and be sentenced with the words, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. There will be nothing but cries of mercy without an ear to hear. Pleadings, but judgment has come. Now, I'd like now, because once we've set this bad news, now we're able to give the good news. Now, whenever we speak of Christ, we could say, as Matthew 1:21 does, that it is Jesus that saves us from this wrath to come. Matthew 1:21 says, speaking of the reason that God is sending his son, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Their sins, not their drugs, not this, not that, but their sins. It says that his name would be Emmanuel in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And that is part of the gospel message. We want to establish the Trinity. And it is God with us. Jesus is God. He is also the eternal Son of God and the same essence and power of God the Father. He was God and man in one person. He's the Redeemer for our sins. There had to be a perfect human being that would be our substitute to bear our sins against God. He was conceived sinless by the Holy Spirit through Mary and was owned by God through a voice coming down from heaven. He preached good tidings and to repent and believe. These are the things that we should be telling our family and friends that are unsaved. We want to give them the bad news. We need to establish now who Christ is. He preached good tidings and to repent and believe. He backed up his words, you could tell them, by performing many miracles, and then he died for sinners. He was raised up on the third day, a sign that he met the sacrificial requirements of a just and holy God. He appeared to his disciples and instructed them to go out and make more disciples, baptizing them, and then a portion that many evangelical churches would stop at that point, where he says, go make disciples, baptizing them, to teach them to observe all that he commanded them. It's belief and obedience. Now, how does Jesus deliver us from this wrath of God? He purchased deliverance through his death on the cross. He took our place, our punishment for sins. At what time did Christ start taking the punishment due us? Was it while he was being hit and whipped? The humiliation he endured in front of the people that day? Was it his beard being ripped out, nails going through his flesh? That was man's wrath. That was not God's wrath. His punishment he took for us on the cross, as 1 Peter tells us, that we are reconciled through his death. We were made right with God on the basis of Christ's death. God demands perfection or obedience, or he will demand death. Christ had to die, for Hebrews says that without the spilling of blood, there is no remission for sins. Christ also delivers people from the horrible wrath, and he continues by making intercession for us, as we discussed during the communion time. He's our advocate, our voice, and he pleads continually. He also delivers us from the wrath by sending his Holy Spirit to give us understanding and conviction into salvation. So he sends the Spirit. We should have the Trinity message in our gospel message. God so loved the world, this is Christ's work, and he also sent the Holy Spirit to give us understanding and conviction into salvation. How do we come upon this salvation? How can we be made partakers of God's promise instead of his promise of wrath, his promise of eternal life? We first need, and this is where we don't do this, we need to see who God is. They need to see who God is and who they are. As Isaiah looking, God didn't say, Isaiah, I want to show you how sinful you are. He just sees the glory of the train of his robe. Looking at who God is will immediately tell man where he stands and who he is. So if you think this is unfair, well, it's too bad. It's an objective truth. It's not to be argued with. It's not to be debated or negotiated in any means. If you think that you're basically a good person and you don't need Christ, I would remind you what John 3:16 says. I remind you that 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, Christ and only Christ will rescue us from this wrath to come. We need to fully understand that God demands perfection, and we, in our depraved state, are unable to give it. We, in our depraved state, are unwilling to give it. So we sin. That brings us to the spiritual death that this person that you're talking to has. Now they've been brought to their spiritual death, to a point that we are dead in our sins and the wrath of God is abiding over us. Christ sent his Holy Spirit to give us this understanding because of our inability, our sinfulness, our callousness towards it. We realize then, with the Holy Spirit's understanding, that God is just, that he is holy, and that he will exact justice on those who are not. And now, because we see who God is and who we are, now we have to look for an escape. How are we going to escape this wrath to come? Well, we're saved through faith in Christ. He's our peace with God. Do you have belief in Christ? Do you have belief in Christ? Do you believe that the wrath of God no longer abides on you? If you're in this room, do you believe that the wrath of God no longer abides on you? Belief in Christ, as I said before, is not a prayer for God to come into your life. Belief believes that the promises of God are true, that you were dead and destined for wrath apart from his Son. It believes that Christ was sinless and has died for your sins, that God accepted his death, and therefore you are justified in his sight. Now, for those that said yes to having saving faith in Christ, well, then I would ask you, how do you know that you have saving faith in Christ? There are many professed Christians out there. Belief in Christ will manifest itself in your life. We read in John 3:36, if you still have that marked, I'm going to reread that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Scriptures tell us we will obey. Christ also says in John 8:29, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. There's going to be an obedience that's going to be part of eternal life. John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keep them is the one that loves me. This is not for salvation that we're talking about here. I hope that we don't need it. It is because of salvation. It is not faith and works. We're talking about someone that has eternal life as someone that believes, and we're going to see that because of their obedience. So this is not for salvation here. This is because of salvation. You don't produce an orange tree or produce an orange, and then, you know, you really try hard to produce an orange if you're a tree, and you produce it, and you say, ah, okay, now I'm an orange tree. You produce oranges because you are an orange tree. So it's not, otherwise it would be an orange tree by works. You need to produce an orange to become one. But what we want to make sure is that we understand that if we are in Christ, it should be showing. Christ's words again from Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. It's not that hard to understand. And sometimes with loved ones, we want so badly to say that they're Christians whenever we don't see that. And if we don't see it, we need to call that brother into account, don't we? If they say they are, then we should hold them to Scripture. Let's turn to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 2. You will bear fruit if you're a believer. This is not legalism. And whenever someone says, well, if you're saying I have to be obedient, you're being a legalist. No. Legalism is doing something to be saved from the wrath to come. We're just stating what the Bible says. If you're a believer, then you should be obedient to God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. For one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. That would be, he's talking about a professing Christian, isn't he? Someone that professes something, but doesn't do something, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I don't know how to make it any plainer than that. For those that say, I don't believe in this wrath to come, I say we all make our choices and we're held responsible for them. And the Bible tells me that not all will come to believe. So I have no reason to think that you're not one of those people. That's fine with me. My job is to preach the gospel, not to convince you of it and not to make you a believer. My job is strictly to preach the gospel, which is your responsibility also. You have the word of God himself given. My hope is that you would not sin against this greatest love that has ever been shown to this world. So you have a good conscience pertaining to the unsaved around you. Do you have now a good conscience with the family and friends and co-workers do you know? If they died just right now, would your conscience be clear that you have given them the gospel message? You know, during this sermon, many in this world have died and have just been brought just moments ago face to face with the wrath that we've been speaking of. It's too late for them to ask for mercy. And make no mistake, they are screaming for it right now. They are screaming to the point where they have no voice. They're screaming for mercy. They are pleading on their hands and knees because they've come across a fear that they have never, ever known before. They're weeping. But think about this. An all-merciful God is also an all-just God. And he cannot, make no mistake about it, he cannot answer those pleas. He would cease to be God. He would cease to be holy. He would cease to be just if he did not sentence you. He's already set the terms. So you could scream and scream and plead on that day, but he would cease to be God if he answered you. Because he's a just God. He set the terms. He would be made a liar. So it started, and it will never end. It's just going to keep going on. The clock of torment has been wound, and it will never stop. No excuse will be allowed. No cry for mercy will be attended to. Not even 1,000 years later of torment. It's not going to soften the justful ear of God. In the last 5 minutes, as I said, some have been sentenced, and it started, and it'll never stop. God will be recognized by everyone. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. But then it will be too late. For those who don't believe but have an interest to know more, if there is any unbelievers in here, professing Christians that say, you know what, I'm not obedient. I don't have the desire to be obedient. We know we can't be perfectly obedient, but we should hate sin. There's no two ways about that. And for those people that maybe you don't understand the talk of redemption, of blood sacrifice, of being justified, find someone. Grab someone and have them read the gospel message to you. Have them explain it to you. Demand that they quit selling you the garbage they've been selling you about Christ, and demand they tell you the real story that you need to have it explained to you, and then you need to repent and believe. You know, God help your conscience if you don't do that with the people around you. If you're called into account next week by God, I can tell you one thing. It is not based on if you were thinking about believing and repenting. It won't be based on that at all. It's going to be based on Christ, the one that was sent to rescue you from the wrath to come. Let's pray.